And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 11. We continue this evening as we go through the book of Luke, chapter 11, with beginning in verse 14. And we'll be reading through verse 23. Hear now the Word of God from Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That is the word of God. Let us pray that he should bless it to us. Our Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we come before you humbly asking that you should illumine our hearts, that we should hear the voice of the shepherd. Give us grace by your Holy Spirit to have hearts that are continually reformed under your word, that you should build us up in maturity as your people, and that you should be glorified. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage this evening, you might remember what we've just been going through, that Christ has been teaching his disciples about prayer. He's just instructed them in the Lord's Prayer, and then he's explained to them the need for boldness and persistence and diligence in prayer, that he calls us to bring bold requests before the throne of grace. And that he promises that our good Heavenly Father gives good gifts to those who ask. And then we come to this passage. And what is the answer to prayer for those who are under great spiritual affliction? But we see Christ himself at work in answer, perhaps to an unspoken prayer. For we see that this story unfolds, first with the casting out of the demon and the emphasis on the people's response. And so we'll look first at that section. But then Christ interacts with what's going on in their hearts, and we see the paradox of their reasoning before Christ explains the power that is actually at work. And that will serve as our outline for the text this evening. And so we look first at verses 14 through 16 with the people. And the scene is set and unfolds for us very rapidly. There's a mute man because there is a mute demon that has been afflicting him. And Jesus cast out that demon, and the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. Here we see our Savior at work, bringing the power and mercy of God to bear upon a man who had been afflicted. And we don't know how long this man had been afflicted. Sometimes in the accounts of healing, we know how long that person has been in their state of affliction. This is not one of those cases, but it is apparently an established enough reality for this man. His affliction has been ongoing long enough that everyone knows he cannot speak. And you wonder, how long has this man desired to be able to articulate what's been going on in his heart and unable? How long has this man been suffering and been forced to bear in silence his affliction? And yet here comes our Savior. And he casts out this evil spirit afflicting this man. And he does so with great power so that the people marvel. You see, the proof is in the pudding here. The demon has been cast out. The man who was mute speaks. And the people, at least initially, seem to be responding positively. Although still lacking in insight, at first they respond by marveling. We see that in verse 14. The people marveled. And we hear the echoes of Jesus' description in chapter 10, when the disciples come back and the demons have been cast out and the people are rejoicing that the demons are subject to them. And how does Jesus respond to those people rejoicing that the demons are subject to them? Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, the people are looking at the outward reality, and they see something that is very impressive. A mute man speaking after Jesus heals him, and they marvel. And it is right to marvel at the work and the power and the mercy of Christ, our Savior. But is it sufficient to marvel? Do we say, wow, that is an impressive thing that I've just seen. How marvelous. I'm going to go about my day now, as if it was another interesting thing that I saw with no further implications for me. Stopping there is stopping short of saving faith. Seeing the power of Christ at work and saying, this must be the power of Christ at work, is not a profession of saving faith. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've been amazed by the power of Christ. Perhaps you've seen a change in someone you know and you've said, that is marvelous. But ask, am I marveling at Christ for seeing interesting things that stay at a distance from me? Or am I trusting in my powerful Savior who works marvelous things in my heart, who brings salvation even to me, that I might trust in Him alone for my salvation? If you see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ on display, cast yourself upon Him. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and you will be saved. Do not stop having glanced over the gate and say, I'll just stay out here where it's comfortable. But go through the gate to the narrow way. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And marvel with a renewed heart that God should work such powerful salvation even for you. Do not stand at a distance from Christ Jesus. And we find out a little bit more in this story about what's going on in the hearts of the people who are content simply to marvel at Christ. What were they thinking? Well, some of them who were marveling actually spoke what was going on in their hearts. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We know what's going on here. Obviously, if a demon has been cast out, this is demonic work. It must be the power of the demons to cast out the demons. They must be on the same team, and this is some sort of an elaborate ruse. These people, you'll notice, did not dispute the reality of what they saw. The demon had been cast out. The mute man spoke. Their point of issue was the significance of this. And have you noticed how little space Luke has given so far to the actual narrative of the casting out of this demon? He simply reports that it happens. There's no need to elaborate on all of the intricacies of how this came about. We don't get the details that we would love to know, perhaps. If this was a movie, the first couple of verses would be 2 hours. And then we'd have the last 20 seconds from verses 15 to the end, and then roll credits. And yet, notice how this is given to us. We simply see the power and mercy of God on display, and the vast majority is given to explain what is happening and why Christ is doing this. What does it mean that this demon has been cast out? Why is Jesus doing this? For our skeptics in the text this evening, it can only mean one thing. The power that made them leave is the same power that they brought with them in the first place. And they say that. But there are others who are not quite so willing to wear their thoughts on their sleeve. They're content to wear their thoughts in secret on their hearts and to try to angle for something that will confirm their worst suspicions about Jesus. They wanted to test Jesus. They wanted to test him. And this can mean, perhaps, that they were simply trying to discover the true nature of Jesus. That is grammatically possible, but we find that ruled out by what follows. Because this can also mean they were tempting Jesus. They were seeking to entrap Jesus. Perhaps they were consoling themselves that they were simply seeking. They were seeking a sign from heaven. And hadn't they just heard from Jesus himself, "Seek and you shall find"? What's wrong with this? We're seeking. We're seeking a sign. Peter writes about this for us. And he writes about this when he discusses how there are things that Paul says that are just hard to understand sometimes. In 2 Peter 3:16, writing about Paul's letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Here we have a group of skeptics watching Christ performing a miracle, and they're taking the word of Christ to seek, and they're twisting it. But Jesus knew Deuteronomy 6:16. And we know this because when he himself had been tested, tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he responded to that temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And what are our skeptics doing here? While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. They saw that the demon had left the mute man. They heard the man speaking with their own ears. And the response is, "Give us a sign clearly from heaven about what you're doing. I would like something a little bit more spectacular, a little bit more in the realm of stratosphere." See, it's a response that we often encounter in Luke's gospel, and it's a response we often encounter in our own lives. I am perfectly willing to believe in Jesus if you'll just show me a sign, just do something. Show me that you're the Messiah. You've heard this doubtless before. If you're there, Lord, answer my demand now. God, if you're there, stop this thing from falling to the ground. It hit the ground. Therefore, there is no God. You see the logic that they are employing here, cloaking their seeking in language that might sound pious and acceptable. But God has spoken. God has spoken. And for us, God has spoken and confirmed the spoken word by the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Don't pray that God will give a special sign from heaven that you might believe. Pray as Christ just taught us, that God will give the Holy Spirit so that you should believe. So that you might lay hold of the reality toward which these signs point, that God has already spoken. Pray that God will give saving faith. But Jesus recognizes that they know the reality of the removal of the demon, and in their attempt to demand a sign from heaven, what they're actually saying is they believe that Jesus is of the devil. And so there are these couple of groups before Jesus. Those who say he's of the devil and those who think he's of the devil but won't say it. And how does Jesus respond to them? Well, we see him unfolding the paradox of their reasoning in verses 17 through 18. Because they didn't say, "We've got a great test for you. Give us a heavenly sign and we'll believe you." No, that is what they meant, but that's not what they said. They couldn't quite bring themselves to say that to Jesus. Matthew Henry, helpfully, I think, says, "Obstinate infidelity will never be at a loss for something to say in its own excuse, though ever so frivolous and absurd." Jesus knew their thoughts. He sees our hearts. He knows our doubts, he knows our fears, our anxieties, our hopes, our joys, and our desires. And the amazing thing is that Christ Jesus invites us to turn them over to him, to lay bare before him what is already bare before him, to give him our heart. And how patient is our Savior that rather than saying, "I've just done the sign from heaven, if you don't like it, so be it." Instead of that, he walks them gently through the absurdity of their obstinate refusal to believe Christ. And so Jesus says, "I'll walk with you a little bit down this road of reasoning. You are saying that I am casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Let's just see where that leads us, shall we?" There are a couple of explanations for what's going on. Either Jesus is of the devil, and this is the power of the devil being used at work to cast out devils, and thus that Jesus has a lesser power than Satan and is somehow capitalizing on the weakness of one who is greater than him. Okay, that, or Jesus is God, and God is at work to dismantle the works of the evil one. And he has come in power and is in fact more powerful than his opponent. And Jesus says, okay, laying out these two options here, let's look at option number one. The kingdom that is divided against itself is laid waste. This is a simple reality. It was the reality in ancient times, it's the reality today. A couple of weeks ago, we saw this when the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, was invaded by Shishak after the division of the kingdom between the north and the south. The divided kingdom was laid waste and the treasures were taken off back to Egypt. But that isn't merely an ancient times sort of problem. We've seen this recently. We saw this in Iraq with the instability of a divided, internally divided country being preyed upon by ISIS. I mean, this is just how things work. An internally unstable kingdom simply cannot exert power, much less project power out from itself. and a household that's divided against itself falls. This is family language now. We've thought about kingdom, now we're thinking about a family. A family that is constantly fighting and backbiting. That's not a unified family. That has a challenge before it. See, what Jesus is saying is a proverbial statement. It's something that we recognize to be true. And so if Satan is divided against himself, wouldn't he simply fall? His kingdom and his household would self-destruct if it was internally divided. And if Satan has a kingdom, as these observers are recognizing, and if Satan is ruling by great power within his kingdom, as his observers are recognizing, why then would he permit a usurper to arise, subordinate to his own power, within his own kingdom, to destabilize it? You recognize that the kingdom of Satan is falling apart, Jesus is saying. But you're thinking that the reasoning behind it is that God is absent from the situation. And there's some sort of an implosion that we're witnessing here. Does that square with what you've seen? Does that square with what you've heard? If you're saying that Jesus is doing the work of the devil, then you're saying that everything we've seen Jesus do up to this point has been pointing to the devil. And that simply doesn't stand up to the test of scrutiny. But if you recognize that Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, is doing the work of his Father in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that has significant implications. This isn't an unstable structure that's collapsing. This is a stronghold that's being sacked. And that's what we see in verses 19 to 23, with the power that's truly on display. Jesus says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" You see, there's this other issue that Christ hasn't mentioned yet. Some of these folks had sons who were following Jesus and were casting out demons. Were their children followers of the devil? What is the testimony of their sons? If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then the same power at work through their sons would implicate their sons in the same way. Jesus is saying to them, "You don't believe that I am who I say that I am. Who do you say that your sons are?" And their sons will be the ones who decide the matter. "Therefore, they will be your judges." That's what judges do. They decide the matter. Jesus says, "You saw the sign. You heard my explanation, and you know your sons. What is their ruling? Who will you say that I am?" So now let's look at option two. If I am not of Beelzebul, then I am doing these wonders by the mighty power of God himself. And that means that God's kingdom has come. The power that's seen at work here is the power of the finger of God. There are only two options here. And the first option is patently unreasonable, which means that the second option must be the reality. And God has bared the strength of his entire arm, his finger, Jesus says. The finger of God is at work here. And that means that God is on the march. That means that his kingdom has come in power. That means that the power of the devil is no match for the power of the God of heaven and earth. See, the devil is like that strong man who was really happy with the latest body armor, who was really happy with the latest advances in home defense, who has the best security system, and he is a scary and formidable opponent seated in his house. Who could possibly tussle with him? but we're seeing his house plundered. And what does that mean? It means that someone mightier than him has overcome him and taken away his precious refuge from him and divided out the spoils that he was guarding so diligently. It means that the strong man has no strength to match the one who has come against him. Jesus has not made a deal with the devil here. He's come to destroy him by strength of arms. And he's accomplished what he has set out to do. Jesus says, "You've seen the evidence. This man was demon-oppressed but has now been liberated by Christ." Has Jesus been doing the works of God or of the devil? And you might think back to John chapter 8 when Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, who said, so humbly, "We do the work of our Father." And Jesus said to them, "If Abraham was your father, you would do the works that he did. You might be expected to walk by faith. But you do not do the works of Abraham, so you prove that your father was the devil." And so Jesus addresses the people in Luke 11. "What is the ruling of your sons? Who shall be the judges for you? Am I of the devil or am I of God?" You're right that these are the only two options. But the truth is obvious. See, Zechariah chapter 3 reveals to us who it is that rebukes Satan. The Lord rebukes Satan. It is apparent that Christ Jesus is the I Am of Israel. And so Jesus makes the bold statement that raises the question for us. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? Will you gather together with Jesus or will you scatter? And the imagery of gathering and scattering might be likened to shepherding imagery. Imagine there are the sheep out in the pasture. And when they're called by the shepherd, will they gather together with the shepherd or will they scatter away? Will they come to the shepherd when he calls and in so doing encourage the other sheep to come along with them, or will they flee and incite panic and terror and cause a great scattering, leading others astray as well? And now we remember something else that Jesus has just said only a few verses back. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion." We remember that Christ is saying such a father would be malicious or incompetent. It's absurd to think of this. We know that that would be just evil to do that. You would not give your child a scorpion if he asked for an egg. And Jesus is using a bit of a play on words here at the end of verse 23. "Whoever does not gather with me scatters." And it's a play on words that doesn't translate. Because scorpion, what the good father does not give his son who asks him for an egg, in Greek is the word scorpion. That's, now you know more Greek. But the word for scatter is scorpizi. And it sounds a lot like scorpion. Scattering is the response of those who have the evil one as their father, not the response of those who know the good Father, the Heavenly Father. Have you spent your life running from God? Know that Christ Jesus is calling to you now. Gather together with him. Have you heard the voice of the shepherd? Have you drawn near to Christ? Then recognize that he has gathered you in so that you might receive and rest in him alone, secure in the power of the Most High, against whom the power of darkness has not a candle to hold. And trust that he will keep you to the end. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, We marvel at your majestic power on display, and we thank you that you call us to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Teach us to cling to him alone, in season and out of season. Teach us to look for our sufficiency to none other but to Christ, who is our salvation. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.